If you would please open up your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 14. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, that I come before you with all the power and authority of that name to boldly ask you to teach us from your word, to illumine hearts, to even convert hearts, to strengthen your people. That they might be your people and you might be their God. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Anyone who has a call of preaching upon their life, besides the charlatans and those who are out to make great names for themselves and build great homes for themselves, but for those who are truly called, the gospel is the most important message that exists on the face of the earth. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And a man is under obligation, even compulsion, to preach that message. Several years ago, when I was graduating from seminary with my master's, I had plans to go on to get my PhD. And I was talking with two professors there at seminary about what would be the topic of my PhD if I chose to go for it. And I told them that I wanted to do all my work on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And their reply to me was, there's no reason for doing that. That's been done before. I thought their remark was strange, because I realized that in Scripture, the greatest thing that God has ever done, He has done through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the very thing the Christian does throughout all his life is to try to chase down, to understand the glory of what God has done for him when Jesus Christ died in his place. And to understand that all throughout eternity, the one thing the believer will be doing is trying to chase down the grandeur and the glory and to understand, comprehend what God has done for him in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing greater, nothing more important. Above all things and every message, one stands alone, and that is the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, I say all that to say this. The gospel has changed in America. The preaching of the gospel has changed in America. Not simply in liberal churches, but in evangelical churches, in conservative churches, even in Baptist churches and Southern Baptist churches, the gospel of Jesus Christ has changed. If you were to go back into history to the founding fathers of the Southern Baptist Convention, you would find that they preached a different gospel than we preach today. If you were to go back only 100 years, you would find, to much extent, that the gospel that is preached today is different from the gospel those men preached. And some of you, if you would only go back to your childhood, would remember a type of preaching and a type of gospel that is much different from the one that is being peddled today. The greatest burden of my heart is to clearly proclaim the biblical gospel. Now, you can stand there and you can say, well, what right do you have of saying this gospel's right and that gospel's wrong? Well, I want you to understand something. In the science of interpreting the Bible, there is a principle that is very important. And that is this principle. We always do our theology in the context of the church. Now, what does that mean? It means simply this. When we study the Bible and think that we come to understand a certain passage or a certain doctrine, then we need to go back into history and compare what we believe to all the other men and women of God down through the ages. If they're in agreement and they disagree with us, we're probably wrong. But if we go back into history and we find that the gospel being preached today, even in many Baptist churches, that it contradicts the gospel of yesteryear, then we need to rethink our message. We do not need anything new in the church. We need to go back to what is old, the foundations, the first paths, the ancient ways. Paul was compelled to preach this gospel. It didn't matter where. Why? Because the gospel that he preached was so powerful. It literally transformed every aspect of his life, every fiber of his being. It transformed him. And he felt under compulsion by God to understand the gospel and to proclaim it clearly. That compulsion came from within, the Holy Spirit driving him to preach the gospel. It came from his own experience. This gospel had changed his life and he wanted to preach it to others. But also this compulsion came from a warning, because in Galatians Paul tells us that if any man, whether he be an angel or an apostle, preaches any other gospel than the right one, he is to be accursed. Now he goes on in verse 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The flesh of the Apostle Paul had every right to be ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel he preached contradicted everything about his culture. Absolutely everything. The gospel that the Apostle Paul preached did not get along with anyone. Made friends with no one. To the Jews, what the Apostle Paul preached was blasphemy, because he said God became a man, and then that man, that God-man, died on a cross bearing the curse of our sin and dying under the wrath of God. For the Jew, the gospel of the Apostle Paul was blasphemy. For the Roman and the Greek, the gospel of the Apostle Paul was an absurdity of the worst sort. The Greek philosopher, if they agreed on anything, they agreed on this. Spirit and flesh do not mix. Flesh is evil, spirit is good. God does not become man. When Paul the Apostle walked into the Greek world and began to preach, they laughed him to scorn. They thought he was an idiot, a drunkard, a babbler, a fool, because he came to them preaching things that totally contradicted absolutely everything they believe. Today in America, we have sought to conform the gospel of Jesus Christ to our culture in order to attract as many people as possible. But by doing that, we've reduced the gospel down to nothing, and it no longer, the message we preach, no longer has the power to truly convert and change a man. so that people can believe they're saved, even though they live in a way that totally contradicts Scripture, as long as one time in their life they prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to come into their heart. And yet, that very thing is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? It is the power of God. The Greek word here for power is dynamis, from which we get the word dynamite. It is an explosive thing that changes its surroundings. Wherever the gospel dwells, there must be change. It is absolutely impossible for the gospel to indwell a man, for a man to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and not be radically changed. And that's why we've got to realize that American Christianity is so wrong, because it's cultural to go to church, especially in the South. It's cultural to say you're a Christian. It's cultural to go to Vacation Bible School. It's cultural to pray that little prayer. It's cultural, cultural, cultural. But Saturday night and through the week, we see that there's no power. That those who claim to have embraced the gospel and be embraced by it live just like the world. One of the clearest manifestations that the gospel of Jesus Christ is indwelling a person, that person has been embraced by the gospel and embraces the gospel, is that their life is radically changed. Radically so. We have three categories of people in the church today, but in the New Testament there were only two categories of people. In the early Baptist church there were only two categories of people, but today we conveniently have three categories of people. Spiritual Christians, carnal Christians who say they're Christians and yet live like unbelievers, and then lost people. The Bible does not know three categories. It knows two. Spiritual Christians who look like Christians and lost people who look like lost people. Our churches are filled with people on Sunday morning who throughout the week and Saturday evening live atrocities. Our youth groups are filled with young people who know how to walk in the building in a certain way, who know how to say the right things, who hold as the very hope of their salvation that one time they repeated a prayer, and yet they live like devils. And in their heart is darkness. Because the gospel we preach is not the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. It is not the power of God unto salvation. Now, he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for salvation. Herein lies one of the greatest problems. The modern day, not the old timers, but the modern day definition of salvation is simply this: I prayed that prayer and I'm not going to hell. The word salvation encompasses the entire deliverance of one's life. Salvation has many times been said to be in three different times or three different stages. If you are a true Christian, if you are a true believer, you have been saved. From what? The condemnation of sin, once and for all. You are presently being saved from the power of sin. God is working in your life to sanctify you, to change you, to transform you. He's over you, under you, beside you, in front of you, behind you. He owns you. He's controlling your life by blessing and disciplining and teaching. The reality of God is the greatest reality in your life, because in present tense, He is saving you. And then lastly, one day we as Christians will be saved from the entire presence of sin and the fall and corruption. Let me share with you what we've done. For just a moment, I want you to think about this. Now just think. This is what we do to people, especially children. And it's wrong. It's heretical. It's not biblical. And it's not even found in Baptist history. We've taken the gospel and reduced it down to a few questions that if someone says yes to each one of those questions, we declare them to be saved. First question. Well, you know you're a sinner, don't you? If the person says, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, then we go on to the next question. Well, would you like to go to heaven? The person says, well, yes, I would. Then you say, well, would you like to pray this little prayer? And I've heard evangelists say this countless times. It'll only take 5 minutes of your time. Would you like to pray this little prayer? Well, that's it. Just pray this little prayer. Person prays that little prayer. Did God save you? Well, I don't know. Well, of course He did. If He didn't, He's a liar, because He said He would save you if you prayed that little prayer. Well, okay. Well, then I'm saved. Person doesn't grow in godliness. They do not change. Their lifestyle is not transformed. They do not come to church. They do not fellowship with God's people. They do not care about missions or the will of God. But if a preacher like me goes and visits them to try to win their soul, they will say this: don't worry about me, preacher. I done did that. I lived in a country for many years where almost 100% of the people believed that they were going to heaven because one time in their life as children, they were sprinkled. And you say, boy, that's an atrocity. Well, guess what? Baptist Church in America does exactly the same thing. We got a bunch of people thinking they're going to heaven because one time in their life they prayed a prayer. And yet there's no transformation, no change, no godliness, no desire for Christ. One of the early Baptists, one who suffered for his faith tremendously, John Bunyan, terribly, terribly suffered in prison in England because he was a Baptist, wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. And in that, there is much to be learned about the way of salvation that is taken from Scripture. But what I want to do today is take some of the things that he said and apply it to what we've done to the gospel. First of all, you ask someone, you know you're a sinner, don't you? And they say, yes. Well, go on to the next question. No. The fact that they have said they are a sinner means absolutely nothing. Go ask the devil if he's a sinner or not, and discover how he will respond to you. Are you a sinner? Well, of course I am, and a mighty fine one at that. You see, it doesn't matter a hill of beans if a man says he is a sinner. The devil will say the same thing about himself. So if a man says, yes, I'm a sinner, it means absolutely nothing. The question is not, are you a sinner? The question is this: since I have preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to you, has God so worked in your heart that the sin you once loved, you now hate? That's the question. Has there been a supernatural change wrought in your heart by the working of the Holy Spirit? When I have preached the gospel to you, has something happened? And that something, is it this? The sin you once loved, you enjoyed, you bragged about, do you now hate and loathe, and are you ashamed of it? Has God done something in your heart? Never forget. The core of Baptist belief is that you must be born again. And that means more than praying a prayer at some evangelistic conference. Born again means that God wrought a supernatural work in your heart, whereby your heart of stone is taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh that will respond to God in obedience. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It is an ontological change. You say, Brother Paul, what is that? From the Greek word ontos, meaning being. It means that if someone is really saved, they are changed at the very core of their being. Has that happened to you? Just recently, a man who's been a member of the church out there in Muscle Shoals for only the Lord knows how long, 20 years. Prominent man. Came last week and said, I've been saved. I am a new creature. I can't explain it. I have been a church member, upstanding in this community. My heart has never been changed, but it got changed. God changed my heart. I'm a new man. I can't explain what I am. I just know that the old has passed away and the new has come. And I've been religious and lost, a Baptist and lost all my life. I never had a heart in any of this. I did it because it was the right thing to do. It was the way my parents raised me. It's just what you do in the South if you're a good person. But I never loved God. I never sought Him. I never chased Him down. I never delighted in His worship. I just did things because they were the right things to do. See, so the question is not, do you know you're a sinner? The question is, the sin you once loved, do you now hate it? Do you hate it? And then, we usually ask them the question, do you want to go to heaven? Have you ever had anyone say, why no, I'd rather go to hell? We especially do that to children. I would not let my child be in most Sunday school classes in Southern Baptist churches. I would not let my child be in most vacation Bible schools in Southern Baptist churches. You want to know why? Because I have seen so many teachers say, how many of you little children love Jesus? Raise your hand. How many of you little children want to go to heaven? Raise your hand. And then when they raise their hand, say, now, would you like to ask Jesus to come into your heart? Those children have no knowledge of sin, no knowledge of the things of God, no knowledge of repentance, no knowledge of anything, and the questions have been asked in such a way as to make them say, yes, of course. How many thousands of people do I counsel with who supposedly got saved that way, and then when they were 13 and 14 begin to live like hellions all the days of their life, and their parents just told them, you're saved, but you're backslidden. And then when they were 30, 35 years old, they rededicated their life, but then soon discovered what really happened is they got saved. Oh, my dear friend, I know with that statement I angered some of you. But I would ask you to come to me with Scripture because it's true. It's true. How many times in Europe have I seen evangelists come over there preach to people, get them to raise their hands, and then come back to the United States saying 10,000 people got saved. No, they didn't, because none of them showed up to church later. They raised their hand. Salvation is a supernatural work of God. It is not just, I know I'm a sinner, but God has so worked in my heart that I hate the sin I once loved. He's changed my heart. And then the question is not, do you want to go to heaven? What you need to understand is everyone wants to go to heaven. They just don't want God to be there when they get there. Isn't that true? Sometimes I'll watch a film, cinema or something, when I think that it may have some bearing on my culture, to understand my culture, to whom I must preach. Several years ago, there's a film that came out which was called, I believe, What Dreams May Come. It's about an agnostic doctor who ends up, he dies, and he goes to heaven. Of course, in Hollywood, everybody goes to heaven except Christians. He goes to heaven. And he's standing there absolutely amazed that there is a life after death, and an angel approaches him, and he says, wow, he goes, there really is a heaven. And the angel says, well, yes, you're standing in it. And then he said, well, is there a God? And the angel goes, oh, yeah, there's a God. And the man said, well, where is he? And the angel said, he's up there. Now, that might not mean much to you, but think about it. Here on earth, God can't have anything to do with education, politics, social structure, anything. Why? He's up there. Now, men hate God so much and love heaven so much that when they get to heaven, God's not there either. He's one step further up. All men want to go to heaven. It's just they don't want God to be there when they get there. In the Philippines, I remember when they burn off the rice fields. You'd stand there, and then they would just fire everywhere in the heat. It was horrible in the southern islands of Mindanao. You could barely breathe. And that fire would take over that field. Vipers would be just crawling out of that field everywhere, slithering out of that field as quickly as they possibly could. But when they slithered away from the fire, they were still a viper. That's the way most people are in Christianity today. They just want to avoid the fire. But they've not been changed. They don't want God. They just don't want hell. I once spoke to a man, and many times you must be very compassionate and very merciful, but sometimes you need to speak as a prophet to a man. I was speaking with a man, claimed to be religious and such. But there was obviously his answers and everything else. He wanted nothing to do with God, nothing to do with God's people. And so I said, sir, after listening to you, I said, according to Scripture and Matthew 7 and so on and so forth, you asked for my counsel, so I give it. You look like a man on his way to hell. And he said, he got very angry. How dare you? And I said, sir, I thought you would be happy. He said, what do you mean you thought I would be happy? I said, well, of course, I thought you would be happy. I'm very disturbed that I miscalculated your attitude and such, but I thought you would be rather pleased with the fact that you were on your way to hell. He said, what do you mean? I said, sir, let me ask you a question. You have already told me that you spend no time in worship, privately, sometimes publicly when you go to church, but worship means nothing to you. You have no desire to worship God. Sir, why would you want to go to heaven? That's all they do is worship God. And sir, you told me you have no time for God's word at all. And you do not live really your life. Even though you go to church, you do not live your life studying His Word or wanting to know it or anything else. Sir, in heaven, the only thing they think about is the will of God and doing it. Sir, the joy of heaven. Heaven is nothing. It's not streets of gold, gates of pearl. That doesn't mean anything to the people who are there. It's all about the one seated upon the throne. That's what makes heaven, heaven. And sir, you don't want him here. It's obvious. Why would you want him there? So you see, it's not just, do you know you're a sinner? But has God so worked in your heart that you now hate the sin you once loved? And it's not, do you want to go to heaven? The question is, do you want God? Do you desire God? Do you seek God? Do you love God? And then, sir, the Bible does not say, if you answer one and two positively, then pray this little prayer at the end. Do you know you can't find that anywhere in Scripture? But what you do find in Scripture is this: repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin and believe the gospel, and the gospel alone. How many people today, they are not trusting in the person and work of Christ as much as they are a decision that they once prayed a long time ago? I go to people and I'll say, begin to witness to them, and they'll say, oh, don't worry about me, I've already did that. And I'll say, you already did what? Well, I did that. I repented. I believed a long time ago. Well, when Jesus came to Israel, he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Both of those commands are in present tense. And what Jesus was saying was this: the kingdom of God is at hand. Now spend the rest of your life repenting and believing what I have done for you. The evidence that you repented a long time ago unto salvation is that you're still repenting today. The evidence that you believed in Jesus a long time ago and were saved is that you're still believing today. You're still believing today. We've come to the end of our time. But I want you to see just something very clearly. In verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Salvation is by faith alone, not of works, lest any man should boast. There is nothing truer, nothing that has come under greater attack than the doctrine of salvation by faith and faith alone. But here's what you need to understand. Salvation is by faith, but salvation is a supernatural work of God. If you don't believe that now, you're not believing the Bible. Salvation produces change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The evidence, not the cause of salvation — faith is the cause of salvation — but the evidence of salvation is that your life has changed and continues to be changed by God, who promised, I who began a good work in you will finish it. If He's not finishing it and working in you, my dear friend, you ought to be afraid. You ought to be afraid. Tonight we're going to talk about the evidences of conversion. How can a person know biblically that they are truly and genuinely saved? I would exhort you and plead with you to come, because we're going to go step by step through Scripture, through a series of tests laid out in the Bible. Now, I'm not going to give an invitation this morning, except the one that's already been given. I want you to know something. I'm not an evangelist who comes into places and manipulates people with 25 verses of just as I am, gets them to make a decision that does them no good. You know what you need to do? You need to think and to pray. You need to study the Scriptures. You need to ask yourself, am I right with God? Do I have saving faith? Am I truly Christian? Or do I have nothing more than a cultural religion? Extremely important. I want you to deal with that. I'm not the type of person that's going to try to get 40 people up to the front and then brag about it at the next church. I fear God and I love you. Think. Pray. Ask God, are these things true? When I leave this church in a few days, my greatest goal is this. Not to fire up a bunch of people so that it'll last for about a week. My goal is to leave you with truth. Because truth is the very thing that will build you up, edify you, and save your soul. So let's pray. Father, I pray that you would work in the hearts of men and women, young and old, that you would illumine their minds and their hearts to understand the gospel and to see their life in light of it. Oh, Father, I praise you that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And I praise you that you who began a good work finishes it. And I praise you that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Help us now, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.